Ezekiel's vision of the wheel.
We're taking a topic this evening from the book of Ezekiel. And as you know, the book of Ezekiel, as the book of Revelation, is full of symbols. These are difficult books for us to study. Many times we just don't study them for that reason. And we may not have all agreement on what the symbols really mean. That's the reason why we often have to search for other scriptures to confirm any thought that we might have on the interpretation of a symbol or a scripture. But we should never lose sight of our goal. Any study, any discourse, if it doesn't help us to grow as Christians or to get a better understanding of God's character and plan, has failed us. And so we're selecting this topic not because we want you to have a mental exercise or to be looking at some difficult to understand scriptures, but we have the same goal in mind. We hope that when we're through, that we will have a better understanding and appreciation of God's wonderful character. The main topic really is expressed so well in Ezekiel 1:28, towards the conclusion of that first chapter, where it says what the Ezekiel had seen in vision was, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So you see, we'll be talking about the glory of the Lord. And there are four major explanations of the glory of the Lord in the Lord's Word. The first time that there is a presentation of the glory of the Lord is when Moses asked God to show him his glory. This is recorded in the 33rd and 34th chapters of Exodus. It was at the time that Moses was going to go up into the mount a second time to receive a second set of laws, because the first set had been broken when he had come down from the mountain and found Israel worshiping the golden calf. And he had asked God to see his glory. And in response to his request, God told him, and this is found in the 33rd chapter from the 20th to the 23rd verses, he says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Earlier, just before this conversation, in the 19th verse, God said to Moses, when he had asked him to see his glory, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so we equate glory with goodness. God's glory is his goodness. And that's the first thing we have to remember as we're looking at this lesson. Of course, later, when Moses got up into the mount, as recorded in the 34th chapter, there was this, the realization of this experience on the part of Moses, and there was a proclamation made. This marvelous proclamation that is often called the refrain of the Bible. And that's found in Exodus 34, and the 6th verse down through the 7th verse. And it says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord. Now that's in small caps, so that's Jehovah. Jehovah, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness. Here's goodness being stressed again. And truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Our King James Version here in this translation fails us in this respect. Rotherham says, keeping mercy for 1,000 generations. Now, it becomes clear why that is the better translation, is because God says, although he's keeping mercy for 1,000 generations, yet he cannot, he will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, because he does have to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. But that's the contrast. The punishments are for a third and fourth generation, in contrast to his goodness being expressed in his mercy for 1,000 generations. And this is a marvelous proclamation of God's glory. And the second time that we have a presentation of God's glory occurred when Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord in the 6th chapter of his book, in the book of Isaiah. He saw God sitting upon a throne. And in that picture, he mentions that he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Again, Lord is in small caps, so we're talking about Jehovah. The whole earth is full of his glory. Again, this is not a very good translation. The whole earth is really not full of his glory and his goodness as yet. Oh, there's a lot of it here, but so much more is to come in the future in his wonderful kingdom. And so a better translation is, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. And so when God's glory is revealed here upon the earth, as it will be, the whole earth will be full of his goodness. And then we come to this picture, the presentation of his glory that's in the book of Ezekiel, in the 1st chapter and the 10th chapter. Also, there is a similar presentation now in the New Testament, in the 4th chapter of Revelation, that continues on into the 5th and 6th. And we'll be comparing the two because they're very, very similar. And it's important for us to note, dear friends, that the books of Ezekiel and Revelation are prophetic books, full of prophecies of things that have happened already, things that yet are to happen, but that we should first establish our faith in the great supreme creator of the universe, our Heavenly Father, the wonderful Jehovah. And we do that by having a faith in him. And so as the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who cometh to God must believe that he is, or that he exists. You must believe that. And that explains why we see these wonderful presentations in both books, in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, establishing God's existence as the great supreme creator of the universe, as well as his glory. That's our lesson for this evening, really. Well, let's take a look, first of all, at the vision, as recorded in the 1st chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon. He was a priest when he was in Israel. He had been a priest there. And as he was sitting, he saw a whirlwind come out of the north. And right here we'd like to note that the north is associated with God's throne. So the whirlwind coming out of the north is associated with his throne in this case. And in this whirlwind there was an enfolding of a cloud and fire. And Ezekiel, being a priest, would associate that cloud and fire with the tabernacle experiences of Israel. You remember how it was when they were traveling in the wilderness, that the tabernacle was set up, And God indicated his presence by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so I'm sure that here again, Ezekiel was associating that when he saw this enfolding of a cloud and fire. And then there was a spectacular scene of color, of fire. And then emerging out of this whirlwind and all of this spectacular scene that he saw were four living creatures. And there were wheels with these living creatures. These living creatures had the likeness of man. And that's noteworthy because, again, we have an association with our Heavenly Father because when he created man, he created him in his image. Only man was created in the image of God of all those earthly creatures that had come forth. But these living creatures had four faces. They had a face of a man, but there was also the face of an ox, of a lion, and of a legion, of an eagle. Four faces. But the four creatures were identical in this way, and they had four wings. And if we go to the book of Revelations in the fourth chapter, we see that there's a throne scene. Again, we see our Heavenly Father on this throne, and he sees the marvelous, spectacular radiance and brilliance that's associated with the jasper stone, the sardius, the rainbow, the emerald, probably the diamond is really what's involved in the rainbow, all the colors. And also, he saw about the throne, 24 elders seated, and a glassy sea, and four living creatures again. Now, King James Version says beasts, but the correct translation is living creatures, just as in Ezekiel's vision. However, these living creatures were different in this respect, that each one independently was like a man, like an ox, like a lion, and like an eagle. Didn't have four faces, but independently they were resembling these four. And they had six wings, just like the seraphim in Isaiah's vision had six wings, whereas in Ezekiel's vision they had only four wings. And they also had eyes on their wings, a lot of eyes all over. Although that's not mentioned in the first chapter of Ezekiel, in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, where we see the same picture again repeated, yes, they do have eyes on their wings as in the Ezekiel picture as well. And the proclamation that is made in the Revelation picture, in the 8th verse of this 4th chapter, is that the four beasts, or living creatures, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come," or who is eternal, in other words. And you'll notice that this is what we sang in our hymn, just as the same proclamation was made in Isaiah's vision of God's throne. So now that we have established that the glory of God is involved in all of these pictures, and also that his glory is his goodness, what we will be looking at is how his glory is revealed through his goodness and in his attributes of, as I mentioned earlier in several discourses, of power, justice, wisdom, and love. One of the key verses that we should note in Ezekiel's vision is Ezekiel 1:20. And that part of the verse that reads that the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. So that the wheels that Ezekiel saw, the spirit of the life of the living creatures was in these wheels. And this is something we shouldn't forget as we go into the picture. I'm sure that the brethren in general are in complete agreement that these attributes of God, of wisdom, of justice, power, and love are shown by these living creatures. There is a little difference, though, in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel. In the 10th chapter, the likeness of these living creatures is not like that of a man, but of cherubim, which are angelic beings. And that's very similar to what Isaiah's vision was of seraphim. They were angelic beings. And so the first thought that we should have concerning the fact that God's glory is shown by angelic beings who are invisible, but very powerful, that his attributes are indeed operating invisibly, but with great power. That's our first thought here concerning the fact that they're resembled or being represented by angelic beings. But few men have ever seen angels. Now, I suppose that the nation of Israel, and I'm thinking in particular of the craftsmen that had to carve out from pure gold the cherubim on the mercy seat, must have had some kind of a model. And they had some kind of a representation. And so they were able to make out of beaten work of gold the cherubim as an integral part of the mercy seat. So some have seen angelic beings as they materialize before them. But God knows that we are earthly people and that we have not seen angelic beings. And so he has used earthly creatures to represent his attributes so that we can understand the matter better. That's been true of his creation in general. There are certain attributes that have been found in his creatures. As examples, the dog is an example of faithfulness. If you've ever had a dog, you know that there is a good example of faithfulness. Or the dove is an example of peace, always associated with peace. When you think of the beaver, how industrious the beaver is. Or we might have as another example, the meekness of the lamb. And we can go through a number of God's creatures and find that this is the case. So let's start now with the fact that one of these faces on the living creatures that Ezekiel saw was the face of an ox. The ox represents God's power. Back in biblical times, the ox was the electric motor, the diesel engine, the power machine of that time. So it represents God's power. The patient, unreluctant toil and strength and power of the ox. Now, it's also interesting to note, dear friends, that when it comes to the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, and there's a little difference in the vision that Ezekiel sees. He sees in the four of the living creatures and their four faces that in the place of the face of an ox, there's a face of a cherub. Well, it still is a representation of God's power. Because if there's any representation of God's power, it's through his angelic order of beings. Now, you remember how one angel destroyed 180,000 soldiers of Sennacherib's army? One angel. Invisible, great power. So the picture is still very, very consistent. And then we have the lion. The lion represents God's justice. He's the king of the jungle. Been recognized that way for many by all for many, many centuries. And I'm reminded of what is written by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13:3, where he's talking about civil power and how they are trying to keep law and order. And concerning the powers that be, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." And continuing, he in the fourth verse, he says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So this lion is a good representation now of God's justice. And then we have the eagle. And the eagle is known for his remarkable eyesight. Flying way up high, and he can spot a little rodent down on the earth and swoop down and get it. And it's a way that God has of having us understand his wisdom. That is far-sighted. Now, wisdom is never short-sighted. It has to be far-sighted. And also the fact that the eagle flies so high, it indicates to us that God in the heavens can look down and he can see all of the different phases of the ages and the different things that are taking place. He can see the end from the beginning. He can see everything. And that's the reason why in the wings and everywhere else you see eyes, eyes, eyes everywhere to impress upon us God's wisdom that is so far-sighted and sees everything that there is to be seen. And then we come to man. And the face of a man now represents his love. When God created the various animals in the brute creation, he finally crowned the animal creation with the highest form of animal of all, and that's man. Man was created in his image. You notice that when God is speaking about the various graces of the Spirit, as he does in a number of places, and one of those is in the fourth chapter of Colossians, he says, in itemizing these various graces, put on love, which is used to bind them all. And that's the way love is. Love is the crowning grace of all of the graces. And therefore, it represents God's motive in everything that he does. It's love. And how glad we are that that is so. And how fitting it is that man should represent love. But what about the wheels? After all, that's what we said we were going to talk about, Ezekiel's vision of the wheels. What do the wheels represent? Well, I've searched for a good many years now to find an answer to what the wheels could represent. Now, Pastor Russell didn't write anything about it, nor did he ever speak on the subject. And there have been some suggestions made, for example, in the seventh volume, which was considered to be his posthumous work, but it was not. Really, it was mainly some of the ideas of a brother Clayton Woodworth, not to be confused with Norman Woodworth, brother Clayton Woodworth. And one of these ideas was that it was the wheels represented ages within ages because there were wheels within wheels that he saw. And another thought that's been presented is that the wheels represent, being a circle, perfection, so that all of God's attributes are perfect, which we know they are, of course. And some have even suggested that the wheel could be a symbol of the modern machine and prosperity that the Lord will bring to the earth in the future. And some also have suggested that there are shown here the multiple application of scriptures to various symbols that are used in the Bible, that it doesn't only represent one thing. For example, a high priest can represent Jesus, our Lord. He also can represent the Christ, Jesus the head and the church's body together, things of that kind. But you see, none of these suggestions deals with the fact that these wheels are whirling at high speed. How do we know this? Well, again, our King James Bible fails us in this respect. But we find out that the wheels, the word wheels, is a translation of a Hebrew word, O-P-H-A-N, Ophan. And that's the way it is in the first chapter of Ezekiel, and also in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, the 2nd, the 6th, and the 13th verses, those three verses, the word wheels is from a Hebrew word meaning G-A-L, and it means whirling wheels, wheels that are spinning at high speed. And read the, for example, in the King James Version, the 10:13, where the proclamation is made, "As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, oh, wheel." It sounds kind of repetitious. But the Rotherham translation says, "To the wheels, to them was made the cry, oh, whirling wheels, or thou that whirlest." And in the case of the Standard Revised Version, "As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, the whirling wheels." And so that's an important facet of this whole picture that we see, that these wheels are spinning at high speed. I have to tell you a little bit about an experience I had. Years ago, in the Chicago class, there was a very dear brother. He was, as a young man, living in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, where the Bible House was, back there, at the time of Pastor Russell. And he was a consecrated brother, had a scientific mind. And he had been reading this book of Ezekiel, and he was convinced that what was being shown here in this particular picture of Ezekiel was the gyroscopic principle. And so he took a little toy gyroscope, and he put it in his pocket, and he went over to see Pastor Russell. And he brought this little gyroscope, and he was trying to convince him that the work that was just starting at that time, because the gyroscopic principle really hadn't come to light, even though it existed for centuries, like a lot of the wonderful things that have been revealed in our time have existed for centuries. Radio waves and all these other things that are invisible have been there right along. But a man by a French physicist by the name of Foucault discovered this principle in 1852, and they were starting to apply it to guidance system for guiding huge ocean liners, which is all they had back there in the latter part of the 19th century. And this brother was interested in this, and he was trying to convince Pastor Russell they should get involved in this. And Pastor Russell says, "Now, now, dear brother, we don't have time for that." And that's where he left it. But I believe the brother was correct in his analysis that what was involved here is the gyroscopic principle. And as a further point along that line, we see in Ezekiel, the first chapter and the 12th verse, it says, "And they went everyone straight forward." It's indicating that their motion, and don't forget, this is a dynamic picture. These creatures are moving. They're not standing still. And these wheels are whirling. And they went straight forward, and they never turned. And that's the thing that there is about the gyroscopic principle. When Sperry, the man named Sperry who developed many of the guidance systems that we know of today, developed this company, I'll have to tell you a little story to emphasize this point. There were some technical engineers who had a gyroscope built into a case, and in the electric motor is what's turning the thing at high speed. And they decide to play a practical joke on the bellboy in the hotel. So they set the thing going, and then they called him and told him that they didn't want to take some of their luggage downstairs. So he picked up this case with the gyroscope, and he went out the door, and he tried to go down the hall, but it wouldn't go. He tried again. After several times, he finally put the thing down. He says, "You men have been drinking too much," and he stopped off in a huff. Well, what I'm trying to emphasize is this is what makes it possible for the ocean liner to go to its destination, no matter what kind of forces are being brought to bear to try to change its course. And you've heard about George, the automatic pilot in the aircraft today. The pilot, after he climbs up to his altitude, he sets the controls and gives George, the automatic pilot, the controls. Well, George is a gyroscope. And it flies the aircraft to its destination, straight as can be. And what we're seeing here is that all of God's attributes will perform in the way that God wants them in reaching His goal. And what is God's goal? What is He trying to do? First of all, He's trying to develop the Christ class. That's a work that's been going on now for 2,000 years. And once that work is completed, Then his next goal is to bless all the families of the earth. And when that is done, then he will make sure that there is no disruption to his universe again by making sure that all evil is destroyed. That's God's goal. And nothing will interfere with that. All of his attributes are in perfect balance. When you have in a gyroscope the high spinning wheel, what is moving it is God's power. And the wheel itself will be likened to his justice. And these two by themselves are like his righteous laws that are undiscriminating, but being encased in a circular framework so that they have this limited movement, they are being contained by his wisdom and love. It's like the picture we have in the Ark of the Covenant, but it's in a little reverse direction. In the case of the Ark of the Covenant, we have the mercy seat. And the chest, the golden chest, is his wisdom, containing the articles of the Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of law, and the pot of manna. And when the mercy seat, the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, then justice is satisfied, and power and love are then permitted to fly as a cherubim or of that mercy seat to do their work of blessing all the families of the earth. But it needs the satisfaction of justice in this case. But in this other, we see how God's purpose is to reach his goal. And the kind of scriptures that come to mind when we think of this principle of his undeterred movement in the direction of his goal are scriptures such as James 1:17. James 1:17 is telling about the Father of lights. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. We can depend that God will indeed accomplish his purpose. And another scripture that we often associate with this purpose of God is one like Malachi 3:6 in the Old Testament. It says, therefore, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons... Well, let's stop right there. I am the Lord, I change not. And God will not be changed in his purpose. It reminds us also when it tells us of our Lord Jesus and how if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. This is in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, the 11th, 12th, and 13th verses. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And so these particular characteristics where God cannot lie, where God will not deny himself, where God has no variableness, no shadow of turning, is being illustrated to us here by these high-speed wheels, the gyroscopic principle that will reach its goal undeterred. Nothing will interfere with it. We never have to be concerned that God will be so powerful that he'll use his power for anything but benevolent means. We never have to be concerned that God will be so loving that he will not destroy the wicked, as some might sometimes seem to think, or so wise that he will not reveal his thoughts to us, or so just that he will not permit anyone else to live except himself. No, all of these attributes are in perfect balance, and they all complement one another, and they all are shown here as reaching his goal of developing the Christ class, who will then show forth his attributes to the whole world of mankind when he blesses them in his wonderful kingdom to come. May the Lord add his blessing.